If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Before I begin, a couple of program notes. Next Sunday, Joe will be preaching at all three services, and we'll be wrapping up our series on questions thinking people ask about the Bible and Christian faith. I got to assign him the hard one, and that is on the problem of evil. So you'll definitely want to be here next Sunday to listen about why bad things happen to good people. And then the following week, we begin a new series, which I'm really excited about. It's a series entitled Ordering Your Private World. And we're going to be looking at some different ways, some different disciplines that we can engage in to order our inner life. Because sometimes when our inner life is in turmoil, the rest of our life is in turmoil too. So there's a book for that. We're not doing a class on it, but Gordon MacDonald's book of the same title is one you might want to pick up. And there should be some out there next week if you want to grab one. It's a marvelous little book, and we'll be preaching and talking about how we can order our inner lives. But this week, we're talking about the Trinity. Because one of the questions we got, actually in various forms, questions like, how do we know Jesus was really God? And how do you explain the Trinity? All those were part of our question series. And I don't know about you, but that's always been an interesting concept to me. Ever since I was a little kid, we've talked about different ways of understanding the Trinity. You might think back on your own upbringing. We have the creeds that tell us about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's still hard to get our hands around the idea that three persons are one person. Now, we've tried to explain that in various ways throughout history. St. Patrick, for example. A lot of people don't think about St. Patrick other than March 17th. He was actually one of the great saints of the church, brought Christianity to Ireland, and brought that whole concept of the Trinity to the Druids. He was way more than just green beer, okay? So we need to get that in our minds. He used the shamrock to teach them about the Trinity. Three leaves, three different visible parts, but one plant. Now, others will try to explain the Trinity by saying that there's one substance, sort of like H2O, but H2O can be a liquid or a solid or a vapor, right? But it's still H2O. That's one other way to put it. One of the more interesting ways I've heard to illustrate the Trinity is hot cherry pie. Now, work with me here. The top crust of the pie, you can cut that into three parts, but the goo underneath all goes together. I have a hard time equating God to cherry pie goo, but there you go. It's one way of looking at it. We don't know exactly how to describe it, and part of that is because our language doesn't always take us all the way. I've always believed in the Trinity as a reality, but I'm not always sure how to explain it. You hear all the arguments before and against the concept. Some have said that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, and therefore, we shouldn't talk about it in those terms. Although I would argue that the concept is there throughout the scripture. Others look at the scriptures, like the early New Testament language, such as the letters of Paul, and see very clearly Trinitarian references there. Also in the Gospels, the Great Commission that John read for us a little bit earlier. Notice the formula that Jesus says we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, at Jesus' own baptism, the Father speaks, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Son is present. All those elements come together. But when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, what we're really talking about at its core is about Jesus. Because our understanding of the Trinity boils down basically to what we believe about Jesus. Is Jesus human and divine, as the creeds tell us? Or is he some of both, a combination of both, or more one than the other? That's been the debate that has raged throughout Christianity throughout history. Take a look back at this Nicene Creed that we used a little bit earlier. The history of this is quite interesting. It goes back to the 4th century. Constantine, who was a pagan Roman emperor, became emperor, and one day he was about to go into battle, and the night before he had a dream, the legend goes, and he knew about the Christians, but in that dream he had a vision, and in that vision there was a voice and the sign of a cross, and the voice said, "Under this sign, conquer." So the legend goes, Constantine had his soldiers paint a cross on their shield, they charged into battle, and they won. So therefore, Constantine decided that this god, remember he was a pagan, thought about many gods, this god must be really powerful, therefore we're going to make the whole empire Christian. Now that is an awesome evangelism strategy. You just make everybody Christian whether they want to be or not. You are now, you know, that kind of thing. So the whole Roman Empire becomes Christian at that time. But that did not mean that all the issues were settled. Now, in our own time, we struggle with the idea of different denominations having different views, right? We think that's a relatively modern phenomenon. Well, no, it really isn't. Since the time of the early church, Christians have had varying views about different theological topics. The topic of Jesus' divinity and humanity is the number one topic. And not only do they talk about it the way that we do, denominations go back and forth and we have arguments and things like that. Their arguments went a little bit further. They would have riots over these things. In fact, it was said at the time of Constantine that you could not go anywhere in Constantinople and buy a loaf of bread without somebody asking you whether you believe Jesus was fully human and fully divine or some of both or neither, right? Imagine going to the grocery store and having those kinds of conversations. That what was going on. We don't see the conflict that way in our own time because we're so far removed from it. But Christians have been fighting about this for a long time. No place do we see this more than if you come with us to Jerusalem this fall. We go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the church built on the traditional site of Jesus's crucifixion and the tomb where he was buried. And that church has 5 different churches in it, you know, Syrian, Coptic, Greek Orthodox, and so forth. And these churches, even though they're on the holiest site in Christendom, cannot get along with one another. If the janitor, for example, from one church goes too far over into the territory of the other, it can cause a riot. A monk processing crosses the wrong boundary. We're going to war. There's an interesting phenomenon there. As you go into the main entrance, there's a ladder above the door between the first and second floor on the outside. And if you look at pictures of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that ladder has been there since the 19th century. Why? Because it's between 2 floors and no one can decide who has the authority to move the ladder. And you think our denominational politics are weird. We have these conflicts. And this was the case back in 325 when Constantine called together the Council of Nicaea. Now, Constantine was not so much interested in getting the right theology there. He just wanted these people to stop fighting each other. So he invites bishops from all these sides to come together so that they can have a council and decide once and for all to make a compromise on what they actually really believe about Jesus. So at this council, there are 2 specific sides. There's the side represented by the monk Arius. And Arius, his focus is that Jesus and God are like each other, but that Jesus and God are not of the same substance. Jesus is divine in some sense, but he's not God, the Father. On the other hand, you had Athanasius. And Athanasius looked at Scripture and said, no, we believe that Jesus and the Father are of one substance. This was the debate. And it raged back and forth. It came to blows in some places. Eventually, Athanasius's view won out. Now, I would argue that that's what the early church primarily believed from the beginning, that Jesus was indeed of one substance with God. The Council of Nicaea was a way of saying, we're going to settle that once and for all. Of course, it didn't settle it once for and for all. We keep going over this again and again. There are other councils in subsequent centuries that talked about this. Even in our own time, people debate about who Jesus really was. In the early 1990s, for example, there was something called the Jesus Seminar, where a bunch of liberal scholars got together and wanted to look at the scriptures and decide who was the real historical Jesus. Let's take off all the stuff that the church layered on top of him and let's get at the real historical Jesus. So they took the gospels and they looked at it, and on every verse they voted. They voted with little beads. Black beads meant this was definitely not Jesus. I think it was another color bead meant maybe, and then the red bead says, yes, this is really Jesus. You know how much they came out with the Gospels after all that? 17%. 17% was left. Ironically, they weren't the first to do this. Thomas Jefferson did this back in his own time, only he took scissors to the Gospel and cut out the parts he didn't like. Bet you didn't know that. This is part of that process. Now, what you're left with when you do that is not good news, just a little bit of good advice. The point is, the debate continues to rage. I want to argue, though, that we don't need to continue that debate in the same way. We can think about the Trinity in different ways. In the Council of Nicaea, there was a primary debate over these two words. Go ahead and throw those up. Homoousios, which meant that they were one substance. Homoousios, which meant they were of a similar substance. Okay? We're still categorizing this debate. Who was Jesus? Now, here's an interesting little fact for you. You can take this home with you. All right? What's the difference between those two words? One letter. The letter I. This is where we get the old saying, one iota of difference. Now, some of you are going to go home, and that's the only thing you're going to remember out of this sermon. And that's okay, as long as you remember what it's connected to, all right? There we go. Ultimately, I want to suggest that the answer to our understanding of the Trinity is not so much what we think about and how we try to categorize it, but rather, it's really a discussion about relationship. Who is Jesus? Who is God? Not in terms of bullet points, things we know about God, but rather, who is God relationally? That's the heart of the matter. We like to systematize things, don't we? We like to put them in order and categories. We might call that religion. Religion loves to categorize and organize and systematize and synthesize and debate and debunk, affirm or reject. We spend a lot of time working on religion. I read a thing one time, a little story, an ancient story about the fact that Satan and God were walking along one time, and there was something shiny on the ground, and God said, wow, look at this beautiful thing. And Satan says, here, give me that. I'll organize it for you. You know, that's how we work. We want organization. We think about religion as being the search for God. Some people will say this over and over again. You've heard this. All religions are different paths up the same mountain to find God at the top. Well, a lot of religions may be that. Christianity is not. Christianity says very clearly that it's not about us going up to find God, but rather that God comes to us in person. In Jesus Christ. Who is that person? Is the heart of the matter. Now, when we portray the Trinity, we most often do it with a triangle. Our pyramids have the triangle on them this morning. Now, triangles are good. Equilateral triangles. Hard edges. But if you look at this closely, it kind of resembles something that we like to do in our world, and that is to create organizational charts. We want an organizational chart of the Trinity. Who's on top? How does it work? How do you get on the top? That sort of thing. So we portray God in this way. The points of the triangle push us into a mindset where we have three distinctive parts that are connected somehow, but we're not sure exactly how. But somehow God the Father is on top. We in the Western tradition, coming out of the Roman Catholic and Protestant tradition, tend to talk about God monolithically. We use the word God over and over and over again. Whereas in the Eastern tradition, they don't view it quite this way. Sure, they believe in the Trinity like we do, but they are not afraid to pray to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit individually, not just lumping them together all the time. Neither is right, they're just different. We understand the Trinity in different ways. I want to suggest, though, that there's a different way to look at the Trinity this morning, and this is not original. This view comes from John of Damascus, who was around in the 4th, 5th century. John of Damascus, instead of using a triangle to depict the Trinity, used a circle and called it this word. Now, here's your... I've given you three Greek words in one sermon. I shouldn't do that. My wife says I should never use too much Greek because nobody really cares. But this one, you might get your hand around. Perichoresis. This will add to your vocabulary. Peri, which is the root of the word perimeter. It's where we get circle from. And chores, which means to dance. Instead of a triangle, John of Damascus said the Trinity is a circle dance. That the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit form a circle, not a triangle. They are in relationship to one another. And the more they dance together, the less distinguished they become. They're still three persons, but the more that they are in that dance together, if you've ever watched a group of people dancing, they kind of meld into one. And that's how he portrays it. Now, this is natural. It's more natural than a triangle. How many times do you see triangles occurring in nature? Not very often. But we see circles all the time. You're going to leave here in a little while, probably very puzzled and confused. And you're going to go out into the great room, or you're going to go to King Supers, and you're going to talk with each other about this sermon. Maybe not, but you might. And when you do so, you're going to stand together. And what shape will you form? Do you form an equilateral triangle when you gather with a group of people to have a discussion? No, you form a circle. Why? Because in a circle, everyone is equal. Everyone can see into each other's faces. It's relational. Sometimes I wish we could develop our sanctuaries to be less like lecture halls. This way of setting up our worship space is really a post-Enlightenment way of doing so. If you were in the Eastern tradition, this would not be the way it works. There's a circle, because that's what we're designed to be. In relationship with each other. John of Damascus says, this is how the nature of God works. God is in relationship. And that relationship always is looking outward. It's not just God's relationship. God is always seeking to relate outside. Why does God create humanity? For relationship. To add us to the circle. To invite us to be part of this life. Here at the intersection, the connection point of God and humanity is where I believe we find Jesus. Fully divine, says the creed, and fully human for the sake of full relationship with both. Okay, you still with me? All right, here we go. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus was fully divine? Well, that can mean a lot of things. It can mean that Jesus had a God consciousness, that Jesus believed he was the second person of the Trinity, or that some would say Jesus had a God complex. It's been interpreted in many ways. But here's what I think. I think that when we say that Jesus was fully divine, what we mean to say is that Jesus was, in an unprecedented way, fully in relationship with God, so much so that he was God. So full of God as to act as God acts, speak as God speaks, love as God loves, In a very real sense, Jesus embodied God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Incarnation. This is God come in the flesh, as John tells us. Pre-existent, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But this Word, says John, becomes flesh and dwells among us. Jesus embodies the God of Israel, the one true God. At various times in his ministry, he acts and speaks for God, but yet he also speaks to God and speaks as God. He doesn't channel God like some New Agers would say. He embodies God because he's a full participant in the dance. For him, it wasn't a matter of simply believing that he was God. You could believe that and be wrong, or wanting to be God. He characterized it always as being one with God. I and the Father are one. That's a relational term. Lots of people in the history of the world have claimed to be divine. The Caesars claim to be divine. Various rulers and potentates, cult leaders claim to be divine. And in nearly every case, they claim divinity as a means of gaining power over others. Jesus claims quite the opposite. His mission, his divine relationship, his power was realized in giving his life away for people, in coming as a servant, in dying for his people, thereby forever redefining what we mean when we say God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus Christ. God is not unknowable. Sometimes as a pastor, if I'm at a party, which I try to avoid sometimes, because when people learn what you do for a living, they become very squirrely. They don't really want to stand next to you anymore. They get really nervous about drinking and swearing and other things, you know, which they probably should be. But you know, they either have two reactions. One is they will explain to me all the reasons why they haven't been in church for a long time. I haven't asked for their confession, but they give it to me. The second response is to say, well, you know, I don't really believe in God. Isn't that great? Just wave your hand. It all goes away. And I ask them this question. That's great. Which God don't you believe in? Because everybody has an idea of what God is like. God is a cosmic cop who is waiting to bust us. God is a fluffy old man on a cloud with a long white beard, sort of like Santa Claus. Checks his list, makes it twice. Going to find out who's naughty and nice. We have all kinds of different images of God. And when they say what their image of God is, either the wrathful God or the do-nothing God of the deist out there somewhere who's forgotten about everything, I say to them, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. I believe in the God that's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that is something, my friends, that people can get their hands around. There are a lot of people in this world who really don't have much time for Christianity, but Jesus intrigues them. Gandhi, for example, once said, he was a Hindu, said, I love your Christ, but your Christians, not so much. You know, we need, that's not exactly how we put it, but you know what I'm saying. If we want to know what God is really like, we look at Jesus, fully divine. But we also say in the Creed that Jesus was fully human. The epitome of the best of humanity lived out in relationship with other humans. He lived, loved, forgave, challenged, taught, and died for and with humanity. In an unprecedented way, his relationship with God was lived out in relationship with others, with everyone, the good, the bad, the indifferent. Even many of those who don't see Jesus as God like to admit, would likely admit that he was the greatest person who ever lived. Fully human in the best sense of the term. So, Jesus is fully divine because he was and is in full relationship with God. And Jesus is fully human because he was and is in full relationship with us. The best of both natures coming together. Now, having said all that, I have to admit that this construct is not totally complete, because after all, how do you define a relationship? Think about your significant other or your child or someone sitting next to you this morning. You love this person, But how would you express that? Isn't it hard sometimes to have a language to express totally what your feelings are? I mean, poets, isn't it great we have poets? I'm not one. But I love that because it's a constant grasping at trying to explain something which is ultimately unexplainable. How do you explain love? But yet there it is. God loves us. We have his word to tell us that, but it doesn't always give us everything, the depth and breadth and height of God's love for us. The creeds, the Bible, our discussions, our musings, our wonderings can only take us so far. The only way we can truly experience God, the only way we can really know God, is by opening ourselves up to a deep intimacy in a relationship with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, if we want to understand God, we have to accept God's invitation to join the dance. Jesus engaged people in his ministry, and his words were always invitations to join. Notice that he didn't say to those around him, study me, talk about me, think about me, analyze me. No. He always said, follow me. An invitation. That's how we'll know him. That's how we'll become more like him. That's how we'll know more God more fully. Not because we have it all figured out, but because we'll follow him. Notice the disciples didn't know anything about this when they started following him. They followed Jesus around saying, are you going to tell us what the bullet points are at some point? Come on, get it with it. But it wasn't until the end that they realized that he's been teaching us all along, not here, but here. They learned by following and by being shaped into his image. I want to suggest that that's how we learn about the Trinity, by being in relationship with God. And the more that we are in relationship with God, the more we begin to understand how this works. Now, I said earlier, the Eastern Orthodox tradition has a much better comprehensive understanding of the Trinity than we do in the Western world. And this is an icon. And in the Eastern tradition, icons are used to help focus people in prayer. They're not idols. They're not to be worshipped. They are vehicles by which you go to prayer. In the Western tradition, we are told, you might have had this when you were a kid. You've gone to evangelistic crusades, every head bowed, every eye closed. And some people believe that the only way you can pray is with your eyes closed. Interesting. When you close your eyes, where do you go? In here. In here. In the Eastern tradition, you pray with open eyes. There's something to focus on. And this is one of those kinds of icons. Now, this depicts the three visitors who visit Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. You know this story? Abraham and Sarah are very old. They are childless. And Paul says they were as good as dead. And then along comes this visitation. Three men show up, and they tell Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son. Now, what's interesting about that text, Genesis 18, is that it says there are three visitors, but then the rest of the time through that text, it refers to them in the singular as the Lord. Rublev, who was alive in the 14th, 15th century, painted this icon to remind us of that, but it was also a depiction of the Trinity. So look at this closely. You'll notice a few things. Everything in the icon has some symbolism. We'll only touch on a few things. Now, if you look at them left to right, you have Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, someone picked up on this earlier at 8:30, and they said, well, why isn't Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? Good question. Very good question. I think it's because Rublev wanted to focus on the Trinity by saying it's really a doctrine about who Jesus is. So Jesus is in the center. But did you also know that the head of the table in the ancient world wasn't in the middle, it was on the left side? God the Father is on the left side. Notice the orientation of the Son and the Spirit is toward the Father. Both proceed from the Father. Equal to, but proceed from. Now, the Father is making a sign with his hands. He's pointing to the Son. It's a sign of encouragement. The son in the center has two fingers pointed toward the table. Those two fingers are to represent his nature, human and divine. The spirit on the other side points toward the table, but even more so points at that little cutout in front of the table. You notice that? That is to represent the narrow path of what it means to follow Christ. The spirit is the one who encourages us along that path. The son is the center. The father is the one who is always encouraging, the creator. Equal. Three, all God. Equal. But in three persons. But the most interesting feature about this icon is one that you have to look a little closer to see. And that is its orientation. Notice that the front of the table is open. What's the point? It's an invitation. If you want to know the Trinity, you have to accept the invitation to come to the table, to be in relationship, to know God by following, by entering into the circle. Not just thinking about God, not just knowing about God, but living in this reality. And the more we live into it, the more we join him at the table, the more we experience and know deep in ourselves who God is. This is what we do at communion. I always stand at the back of the table. The front of the table is open because we're invited. That's how we know the Trinity. That's how we know who God really is. We have to join the dance. Will you join the dance? That's the question. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this marvelous way of understanding who you are. It doesn't take us all the way, but it helps us in our limited human knowledge to know that we know you through our relationship with you and that you love us, that you call us to come home and be at the table. May this image of the Trinity strengthen us as we serve you. In the name of Christ, amen.